Back in 2007, there was a movie that came out called The Bucket List. It had Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. Jack Nicholson was playing the part of Edward Cole, a multi-billionaire, and Morgan Freeman was playing Carter Chambers, who was a mechanic. So the whole gist of the movie was these two individuals had terminal cancer, and they were in a hospital room together. And that's where they met, two very different people, different backgrounds, and they share a hospital room together. And they're both given about a year to live. And so Carter Chambers, the mechanic, he decides to make a bucket list. And then he gets frustrated, probably because he couldn't go on this trip to fulfill his bucket list. And he scrunches it up, throws it down, and then Edward Cole, the multi-billionaire, picks it up, adds his items to the list, and convinces him to go on a round-the-world trip to follow through on the bucket list. Now, what is a bucket list? Well, a bucket list is a list, a wish list of things that you want to do before you kick the bucket. You die. It reminds me of a few years ago when I was at work and somebody brought in a book. It was 1,001 places to see you before you die. And I thought, okay. He probably wasn't thinking too much about that, but why he gave it to me. But anyway, very similar. So they have this bucket list. So they began this trip around the world. They go skydiving together, which would not be on my bucket list. They drive a Shelby Mustang, fly over the North Pole, eat dinner at this fancy restaurant in France, visit the Taj Mahal in India. They ride motorcycles on the Great Wall in China. And they go to a lion safari in Africa. Every time I say that, I want to say lion country safari. They visit the Himalayas. And then at the end, they're on top of the Great Pyramid in in Egypt, looking out over two other big pyramids. And that's when they both open up. Because they've been traveling together, you know, but they're guys, you know, we don't open up like that. And they travel together all around the world, and finally they're relaxed, and they both open up about their feelings. So Carter Chambers is talking about how he kind of was not feeling less in love with his wife, and so he was thinking about that. And then Edward Cole was talking about how he's estranged from his daughter. The reason why was his daughter was married to an abusive husband, and he drove away the abusive husband, and she pretty much disowned him because of that. And so they weren't talking to each other anymore. Well, Carter Chambers is starting to feel like he wants to go home. And so they both go home. And Carter Chambers, of course, was listening to Edward Cole, the billionaire, and thinking about his daughter. And he arranges, brings him over to the house where his daughter is. And then Edward Cole gets angry because he didn't want to make up with his daughter. Well, anyway, Carter Chambers eventually does go home, meets with his family, has dinner, and that night he has a seizure. They put him in the hospital, operate on him, and he dies. Now, Edward Cole does make up with his daughter, and he gets to meet his granddaughter, because he hadn't seen his granddaughter all this time. And so he comes up to his granddaughter, gives her a kiss, and crosses off, kiss the most beautiful girl in the world off his bucket list. And so after all this time, he had a grudge with his daughter. His daughter had a grudge with him, and he never got to see his granddaughter until then. He waited to the very end to change. And it was all because of prodding from this new friend of his that he met in the hospital, Carter Chambers. Carter Chambers never got to see his friend change, though. Now, God pushes us and prods us to change, and since he's eternal, he gets to see us change, and he keeps, hopefully if we do change, he keeps pushing us. How important is change or repentance to God? Let's go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where the section is talking about people who are kind of giving up on Jesus Christ's return to the earth. And it's going through talking about God's version of time. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Verse 8. Verse 9. says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now here it's talking about both the world and us. Hopefully we've repented when we came into the church, we were baptized, but that doesn't end our repentance. Now he's going to be working with the rest of the world according to his plan, and he does have a plan, but right now he's working with us because judgment begins with the household of God. So he's equating repentance with perishing. If you don't repent, you will perish. So what I wanted to do is go over four things that hinder us from changing. Things that get in our way that prevent us from changing. Number one, we have to change our thinking. You know, Missy Franklin, and I am going to be talking about the Olympics. I know you heard about this last week, but Missy Franklin won 4 gold medals at the Olympics in swimming. She's 17 years old, and she just got her driver's license. And so what makes her unique, in addition to the 4 gold medals, is the fact that she turned down a lot of money in endorsements and prize money. She already turned down $100,000 while she was at the, before she got to the Olympics. And she turned down potentially millions of dollars in endorsements as well. Gabby Douglas, she's going to have her picture on a cereal box. I don't know if it's a Wheaties box or not, but Missy Franklin does not want to turn pro, which is receiving money, because she wants to stay in high school and then go to college, and you can't do that if you're receiving money. And so she's being very strict with herself. There's nothing wrong with receiving these endorsements, but she realizes it would change her life, and she still wanted to be part of her high school swim team, which is pretty nice to have a gold medal winner on your swim team in high school. And she's very loyal to her coach as well. So she's able to control her human nature. Millions of dollars. It's quite a temptation. And wouldn't you be tempted to have your face on a cereal box or maybe your whole body? And wouldn't you be tempted by the millions and millions of dollars? You know, so that shows you that somebody can actually discipline themselves so much that they would turn that down so they can follow through on other convictions in their life. You know, there was another case in gymnastics, not the women, but the men. I just happened to turn it on, and there was this young man. I think he was like the 3rd one to compete, maybe the 4th, an American, and he gets up there. It's in the vault, and he does his vault. Decent, does a second vault, pretty good, and he was happy because he performed fairly well. And he came in 3rd at that point, but there were other gymnasts to come. And so the next gymnast gets up, does better than he does. He switches to 4th place, no medal. Another gymnast gets up, does better than he does, he's 5th place, still no medal, of course. And so he never really got a medal, but he will have stories to tell his children someday about this competition. But what was amazing about him was all these people that were competing for gold medals, that would get silver medals and get angry, he wasn't that way. So after he competed, he stood over there, and all the other countries come by, and these gymnasts would come by, he'd give them a hug, he'd congratulate them. So he had an incredible amount of sportsmanship, and he didn't hesitate, not an instant. As soon as he finished his competition, next guy does his, he's over there shaking their hands, giving them hugs, and that makes that person feel better. So this is another indication of somebody who has a really good attitude. It's a mental control, something that you have to control your emotions, your human nature, and he was doing it very, very well. Because you had plenty of examples at the Olympics of people in both in gymnastics, track and field, that would end up with a silver medal, and they would have this terrible attitude. And you can probably think of some of those individuals. But here was an individual that was totally opposite of that. Let's go to Mark 7 and verse 20. Mark 7 and verse 20. This is that section where it's talking. Jesus Christ is talking to Pharisees about the washing your hands, what goes into you, and he's talking about what comes out of you. Verse 20 says, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So where do they come from? They come from the heart of man. So what is the heart? Well, the heart represents our emotions. And so when you think about sin, a lot of times sin is associated with emotion. You get angry about something. You're impatient with somebody, and you say something wrong, you do something wrong, you get angry, and if you take it far enough, you could actually murder somebody because of your emotions. Emotions can be good, but they can also be bad. And when you sin, it's because you don't control those emotions a lot of times. So out of the heart of man, which is where your emotions are, is what precedes these evil thoughts. Let's go to Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Begin at verse 6. Isaiah 55. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Now, the wicked forsaking his way, the word way here is the Hebrew word derek, which is equivalent to a road. You're on a road, and you're going down a certain road, certain way of life, and you're going in the wrong direction. You got to change. And so this road is equivalent to this course of action, this way of life. But he also says the unrighteous man is to forsake his thoughts, the way we think. We have to change the way we think because that's where the sin begins, in our heads. And we all have sin, and we all have different weaknesses, but each of us typically has something different that's a weakness, depending on our backgrounds. Let's go to Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God." Now, the Amish actually use the first part of this verse, somehow they forget about the rest of it, to justify their way of life. You know, the Amish typically follow behind technology 20, 30 years. Eventually, they start adding technology, but they're so far behind, nobody knows that. So they're trying to be different than the rest of the world. They don't want to be conformed to the world. And so the Amish will go in and have discussions about whether you can use a weed eater or a goat to trim your grass. But what he's talking about in this verse is being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you're not like the rest of the world, being conformed to the world. And we don't want to be conformed to this world. Look at how the world is doing things nowadays, and you can see what's going on. A few of the things that they're doing, number one, the world doesn't want to be judged. Now, we saw an example of that just recently, a few weeks ago, where the CEO of Chick-fil-A talks about how marriage, you know, should be between a man and a woman, biblical definition. And all of a sudden, everybody just is after him. it comes to the point where even the mayors of certain cities are saying, we don't want Chick-fil-A in our city because he said that. So nobody wants to be judged anymore. Nobody wants anybody to be judging anybody else in the world. And that's how different the world has become now. The world has a different way of looking at men and women's roles. Now, I remember seeing a UC Davis student that was on the news a few years ago as a young lady. I think she was a senior. And she says the reason why she was taking this major was she needed to support her family. She wasn't talking about her parents. She was talking about her future family. She needed to support her family instead of the husband being the supporter of the family, the provider. The world says it's okay to get to live together before you get married. I mean, that has changed so dramatically since 1960. They did a study from 1960 to 2010, 50 years. The number of couples living together has changed 15 times. 15 times as many couples nowadays or 2 years ago as in 1960. It's now 65% of adult couples are living together. The world also doesn't believe in absolute standards, which is why you see things changing. 50 years, if somebody went back in time or they went forward in time from 50 years ago, they wouldn't even believe how bad things are today, how much things have changed. You know, I don't know if any of you have siblings that are not in the church, but, you know, I've had, two brothers and a sister. And I've watched, and one of the brothers recently I've been watching, and I thought, okay, he's changed a lot. I assumed he hadn't changed, but he had. And after a while, you just stay with the world. You go along with the world, and you keep changing with it. And pretty soon, your standards have changed along with the rest of the world. But we have to think differently than the world, because you don't want to float down the river with the rest of the world and change with them. But a lot of times these things kind of rub off on us. You know, if you look at some of these, like not wanting to be judged, eventually starts affecting people in the church. Number two, not being convicted of our sins gets in the way of changing, repenting. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. What's interesting about this whole situation, this is dealing with King David. King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite. And he's in the middle of it, this whole thing, doesn't even realize what he's doing is wrong. He's essentially out of his mind, if you want to put it that way. So 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. God is not done with David, so he wants to wake him up. So he says, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished and grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. Probably not something I would have happened, but lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who would come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who would come to him. So he had it slaughtered, and that was his only lamb. And then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now, this is one of those cases where you got to be careful what you say, because he's talking about himself. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I give you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Of course, he put him out front in the battle. And so the punishment was that the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you despise me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So God dealt with David. He woke him up. And he convicted him of his sins. David was fooled. He was sinning and he didn't even realize it. And that's, which is hard to believe when you think about it. But he was still not convicted of his sins until Nathan approached him. So you have to think, if David couldn't see what he had done, and he wasn't convicted of murder or adultery, don't you think we might have problems recognizing our sins? You know, when you grow up, you act a lot like your dad and mom. You may not realize it, but you do. Now, you're not totally like them, but you tend to pick up a lot of traits from your parents. You're around them, you know, all your life. And if they have good character, great. But if they have character flaws, you also can pick up on that. And you can tell yourself, I'm not going to be like my parents. And then you end up being like your parents. Maybe you're partway there in the bad areas. Or at least that's what you think. But when you're surrounded by two individuals all your life, it's hard not to mimic what they do. You tend to pick up on their traits, good or bad. And you try to overcome, of course, the bad traits. Now, you can see the bad traits in your parents, right? No problem at all seeing that. And you say, I'm not going to be like that. And hopefully you aren't. But a lot of times you have problems because some of these things you do automatically without even thinking. And these are some of the hardest things to overcome because they're the biggest blind spots. They're automatic. They're very difficult to overcome. Let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Now, Jesus Christ had a lot of parables, but one of them, you see a lot of analogies related to narrow roads and narrow gates. And here's one about a narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult or confined is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So if it's confined, that means you're restricted on both sides and what you can do in life. You're not free to go way out one side or the other side on your road or your gate that you're going through. You know, I can remember back, I can't remember, 7, 8 years ago maybe, or 10 years ago, we were going to Frankfurt, Germany, to the airport after the feast. And Frankfurt, Germany, there's a freeway. A very, very big freeway. The biggest freeway I've ever been on in my life. And I was in the number one lane, the inside. My eyes could barely pick up the outside lane on this freeway. And I have good peripheral vision. This thing, I don't know if it was 8 lanes, 9 lanes in one direction. I've never seen anything quite like it. So that is a very, very, very broad way, a freeway that you don't have to worry. If there's nobody else on the freeway, you could drive all over the place. But there were a few people driving on the freeway at, what it was, 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning on the way to the airport. Very, very broad way. But we're not allowed to wander around wherever we want to. God has rules. He has commandments, statutes, judgments. He gives us guidelines as to how we're to live our life. We're not allowed to wander around the track. if you remember watching the Olympics in track, and they have rules about lane lines. You know, you have staggered lanes on certain of the races, and then after one lap around, you get to go back on the inside, and you're okay. But you're not supposed to cross the lane line. There was an athlete who at the previous Olympics, I think it was Beijing, thought he won a medal because he came in first. And then somebody must have reviewed some tape and went back, found out that he'd stepped on the lane line. He was disqualified. He'd already made a victory lap. And then he finds out he's disqualified. So we don't want to be like that, where we get to the end of our life and we find out we're not qualified because we wandered outside of our lane line. You know, there was another hurdler, another individual who was a hurdler. And the previous Olympics, he didn't do as well, but this time he had improved dramatically. What he had done was he switched his feet in the starting blocks, you know, like the left foot forward instead of the right foot forward, so that when he hit the first hurdle, he reduced one step from 8 to 7 steps. And I know he won a medal. I can't remember if it was a gold medal, but he definitely won because of that. He had to totally change the way he did things, and it was a conscious effort to change. He said it was like using your left hand to throw instead of your right hand. That takes a bit of effort to go throw with your left hand if you're right-handed. You feel pretty awkward. It's a conscious change to habits, and you just have to keep on changing and keep on changing. But it helped him win a medal. And it's something that's very similar to what we have to do. It's a conscious change in our life. If we are doing things out of habit, we lose temper, our temper. We have to constantly think, okay, we got to change here. And it's conscious, not subconscious. But after a while, it will become subconscious. Now, we can't see ourselves as we are, but God does. You know, he's up there, and it's like he's got video going everywhere. He can see everything on the earth, every person on the earth. And he's like a coach. God's like a coach. He's always working with us. And good coaches go over film with their athletes so that they can help them improve. Because the athletes are in the middle of competition and they can't see what they're doing wrong. But the good coach will go over film with the athletes and say, you know, this is what you're doing here. This is what you missed over here. Look at this habit you've got over here. And so I remember one time I think it was volleyball coach says, we're going to go over film with the team after the game. And I think they got the gold medal. I don't know, the women's volleyball. But it's something where you can keep on improving and keep on changing. And so God sees what we do, and he tries to work with us. And so we have to be like that hurdler where we actually consciously make a change. So they've done studies. This a lot of times has to do with physical things, but a new behavior. What happens is you develop a new behavior. The neurons in your brain make these connections, a little pathway. As you repeat it, it gets hardwired more and more into your brain. Now, if you stop repeating it, after a while the brain says, hey, we're not using this pathway anymore. Get rid of it. But if you keep repeating it and keep repeating it and keep repeating it, it'll get hardwired in your brain and it will stick with you the rest of your life. It's like going down a hill with snow. It's bogging. Keep going down the same path and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And pretty soon you can't go outside that path because it's so deep. Whereas if you only went down once, there's a chance you would go off that track off to the side if you didn't control it. Each time you go down, it gets deeper and deeper. So the more you use a new pattern, it eventually becomes a habit. And pretty soon, it becomes automatic. So in sports, you learn a new habit. And it can stick with you for the rest of your life. It's kind of hard to believe. But a lot of times, people will practice. And they only need a little bit of practice because it's so built into their brain. It just brings it right back. And they found that doing things 40 to 70 times is enough to establish it as a pattern and hardwired in your brain. I remember one time, 1979, I think it was, and actually my future wife was there. She probably doesn't remember. I didn't even mention this last time, but I was working with this one, this is basketball, I was working with this one player, a bench player, and I decided to teach him how to shoot a jump shot after practice. So everybody left practice, and I go over with him, and he, you could tell he was eager to learn, so I thought, okay, I'll spend some time with him, one-on-one. So I shot him all the, I taught him all the basics of the, you know, fundamentals of a jump shot. He kept practicing, practicing. He kept making them, And he apparently must have practiced after that, because a few weeks later, you know, we're out on the road. We actually traveled back in those days, and why are you? We went to San Jose. So we play a game in San Jose. And here's this bench player. I put him in the game. He goes in the game, makes his first shot. Comes down next time, makes his second shot, makes his third shot. Oh, so overall, he had about seven shots, made six out of seven. And the guy had just learned how to do this jump shot a few weeks before. So you can't limit yourself on changing. You can change dramatically if you really want to. And he developed this habit, and he probably still has that habit later on. So consciously, if you really want to change, you can do it. You just have to keep doing it and keep doing it. Of course, we don't change for physical reasons, but we've got other reasons to change where we have to react in the right way to people reacting to us. Number three, justifying sin. You know, Satan was the one that did this first, and everybody's followed in his footsteps. So he justifies rebelling against God. He had to have figured out, hey, what's different about me? I'm good enough to be in charge of this universe. Why are we down here on this earth? And he got the rest of the angels thinking that way that were with him, and they went and rebelled against God. And so he justifies what he's doing, make himself feel better. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. So Samuel comes up to Saul and he says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt." So justice. It's time for justice. And he was the instrument of the justice. Verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, a camel today is worth quite a bit of money in the Middle East. So it probably was worth a lot of money back in those days. It's worth about the same as maybe a used car today. A camel is very expensive. But they were told to destroy even camels. So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 210,000. In verse 5, he comes to a city, lays in wait in the valley. And then Saul tells the Kenites, "Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, because they just showed kindness to Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites leave. Saul attacks Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. But he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, but destroyed the people. So he did most of what he was told there. And then, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. But they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything that's despised and unworthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they were doing a little thinking on their own, not following through on their instructions. God gave a mission, and it wasn't quite followed through on. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, verse 10, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out all night to the Lord. And so Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul. They told him he was in Carmel, and he was setting up a monument to himself. That monument was probably a monument to commemorate his victory. And then he was down in Gilgal. So Samuel goes down to Saul and says, and Saul says to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. In his mind, he thought he was doing everything okay. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The Lord your God. Kind of interesting wording here. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. So Saul wasn't quite doing things the way he was supposed to be doing. And Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He said, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, weren't you the head of the tribes of Israel? And didn't the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go out and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and to fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Eternal? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag. That wasn't the mission. King of Amalek. And I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, and the best of the things which should utterly be destroyed. Why did they do it? To sacrifice to the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel said, Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And then verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So he didn't do what he was told to do. He thought, hey, 90-something percent was good enough, right? Kill everybody except for the king. He thought that was good enough. And I won't control the people, but I pretty much did everything that God said. So sometimes you have to think, are we justifying ourselves when we do certain things? Do we say, this is essentially what God wants us to do? But that is not what Saul did. Saul did not listen to God. He didn't do what he said. And God calls that disobedience. He thought 90-something percent was good, but God thought differently. And Saul feared the people and obeyed their voice. You know, we can justify ourselves in a lot of different ways. One way is making excuses about our family background. You know, not everyone in the church has a great family background. Now, sometimes you see people who've grown up in the church and they do have good parents, but a lot of times people come into the church from very, very bad family backgrounds. You know, the parents may have been abused and they try not to abuse the next generation, but it's hard. Some parents are alcoholics. Some people are missing one of their parents when they grow up. And in some extreme cases, the parents actually abused the children themselves. And those are the tough ones to overcome. But we shouldn't be making excuses, well, I have an alcoholic father, therefore I can't overcome this. You can overcome. And there are other people with alcoholic parents who have overcome. And you can't just make excuses and say we are the way we are because of our parents, and we're not going to be able to change. It's more difficult, but you can still change. It's not impossible. Another way people justify themselves is comparing themselves to other people. Let's go to Luke 18, verse 10. Luke 18, verse 10. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. Or he's not like the tax collector. Because you can see the tax collector there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who abases himself will be exalted. So the Pharisee was comparing himself with other people. He knew he wasn't doing certain things, and he said, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not like that. But, of course, he had blind spots because he's comparing himself to somebody that he shouldn't be doing that with. We need to compare ourselves with God and Jesus Christ, not with other humans. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. So Paul is saying, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So we are not to compare ourselves with other people. And what we really should be caring about is God's opinion, not our own opinion of ourselves. It's God's commendation that we want, and not other people's. You can always find somebody who is less righteous than you are. You know, you first come into the church, you think everybody's perfect, right? And you find out they're not. There may be people that you're comparing yourselves to that maybe you are in the church physically, but they're not called by God. But you have to always compare yourself to God and not other people. And sometimes you hear about sins and you think, well, I didn't do that. But you have to ask, are you going to be in God's kingdom if you died right now? I'm not doing what other people are doing, therefore I should be in the kingdom of God. But that's not how God works. You know, in college, in engineering, once in a while we would get a professor who decided to give a really good test to the class. Usually it was a quiz, not a midterm or a final. And I can remember one or two of these tests, and boy, your heart just sank when you saw the results. So the professor would come in the next, like one or two days later, give the results of the test up on the board. You say, number of people with an A, one. Number of people with a C minus, 10, 12. Number of people with Ds, 10, 12. And you're sitting there and going, okay, I know I did bad, but this is ridiculous. So you knew you weren't the one with the A, because the one with the A was the genius. He had an IQ of about 175 or higher. This is literally, I mean, this guy would never study. And he was always the one that got that 1A when he gave this really super hard test. So what did the professor do? He decided to change and grade based on a curve. So the guy with the A still had the A. The guys with the C's or C minuses, whatever they were, would end up with probably a B or a B minus. And the D's would end up with C's. So the professor graded on a curve instead of an absolute standard. But God doesn't grade on a curve. He has absolute standards. Look at what happened before the flood. Out of probably hundreds of millions of people on the earth, you only end up with eight. Eight out of hundreds of millions of people that survived the flood. And that's how God was grading things. That's how his standards were. If he was grading on a curve, you would have probably had a million people out of hundreds of millions of people, or maybe even better than that, that would have survived. So God does not use a curve. But, you know, I gave this down in Stockton last week, and afterwards somebody comes up and says, well, God doesn't grade on a curve, but he does let you take the test over and over again. Which was true. He keeps giving you the same test until you pass it. But he doesn't change the grading standards. And so you have to say, why did so many people have to die in the flood? And it makes you kind of think about it. Why didn't more people repent of their sins? And you know, it was a very evil world. And if you look at the way God judged it, you know, things were very, very bad. And so it kind of brings us to point number four, which is fear of disapproval gets in the way of our changing. And so back before the flood, they probably were sitting there going, everybody else is doing it. It must be okay. Everybody else is doing it. But that's not what you use as a standard. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean you do it. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 31. Very, very interesting case with Simon Peter. So the verse 31, Luke 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. It makes you kind of think about this communication that God the Father and Jesus Christ had. He knows things like this. Satan wants to get a hold of you. That should put a little fear in his heart. But verse 32, no. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now that's an interesting statement because he says, I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Which means what he just did, was about to do, was not having his faith fail. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's a bold statement. Then he said, I will tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. So he knew what was about to happen to Peter. Lots of events all came together here. Verse 54. So they arrested Jesus Christ, and then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. So don't forget what time of the year this was, in the spring. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man also was with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And verse 59, then after about an hour, he thought everything had calmed down. An hour had passed. Another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. He thought he was bold and ready to go for this test, but he didn't exactly pass the test. It was a little difficult for him. He was really confident, but it didn't work out. But because of this, God sees what we need as a test to get us to change. Satan is willing to give us a test sometimes, like this, in the case of Job. And God lets it happen. Now, what happened to Peter? You know, if you think about this, he's watching for at least 3.5 years or more as his with his leader. And all of a sudden, his leader is being humiliated. So Peter is outside his comfort zone. He grew up in the Galilee region, fishing. He didn't have a whole lot of stress. During his time as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he watched as Jesus Christ performs miracle after miracle after miracle. He had power. And he knew where the power came from. And whenever the Pharisees would approach him, Jesus Christ always had an answer. So he was a man that could be respected. And he thought, no problem. This guy's got power. I respect everything he says. No problem. And all of a sudden, everything changes. His leader has been taken and being humiliated. And he's thinking, what's going on here? His confidence is dropped. His leader appears powerless. And Peter, he just doesn't have a support group with him. So he's all alone. And he's facing the disapproval of others. He's afraid. Because he doesn't want the disapproval of other people. A lot of times we like to fit into groups. But you have to learn not to deny the truth when you're in a group just because you want their approval. You know, the world just before the flood wanted the approval of everybody else. They didn't want to stand out. Look what happened to them. You know, a lot of times people in groups do things that they should not be doing. So the question is Satan sifting us right now? Kind of makes you wonder about it because of the things we're going through. You know, but we at least have a statement here that Jesus Christ knew that Peter was being sifted by Satan. We don't have that with us right now in the current situation. But maybe God wants to bring us to a point where we change and make big changes in our life. Let's go to James 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what happens is we have a choice here. You can go along with the rest of the world. You can be friends with people in the world. And I don't mean just being casual friends, but I mean you can accept their standards. Or you can think on your own and be independent of the world. We need to stand on our own. Think independently. Groups sometimes get together and they do things they shouldn't be doing. That's when they turn into mobs. That's what Hitler used. He used the mob. Groups will turn on people who are smaller, weaker, uglier, or fat. And it's easy for a group to do, but it's hard to stand up to other people when they're ridiculing somebody else. And to think independently. But that's one of those things you have to do, is think independently. So don't worry about the approval of other people. So God gives us rewards for overcoming. Let's go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 7. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So when you eat from the tree of life, you're not going to die. You're going to be immortal. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The reason why is you're immortal, your spirit. You won't be hurt by that second death. Verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So we're going to be ruling over nations. And chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this is the reward for overcoming and changing. It's not just something you do at baptism or leading up to baptism. It's something we have to do the rest of our lives. So to review the 4 points, we need to realize that our sins begin with our thoughts, our way of thinking. 2, are we blind to our sins or are we convicted of our sins? Do we see that what we're doing is wrong? Do we justify our sins? 3, by reasoning around God's commands or by comparing ourselves to other people? And 4, are we influenced by the world? Do we want the approval of other people? Can we be independent and go against the group? You know, unlike the characters in the movie The Bucket List, who waited to the end of their lives to change, let's not put off repentance to the end of our lives, because the end of our lives may come sooner than you expect.